All right. Text today is Nehemiah 2. I don't need to tell you what page it's on because none of us have the Bibles in the church. So, one thing I will add, if my connection drops during this, which we have lost power here periodically, we lost it last night a couple hours ago. But if it drops, I will just hang tight. I'll jump on my phone and use probably just audio. Unfortunately, my connection on my phone is not the best, so I might do video if it drops, but I may just do the audio to ensure a clear connection, and I'll hop back onto Zoom with my phone and use the phone connection instead of our home internet connection. So just hang tight if it does drop like that. My lights will go out in my office, so I'll know, but hopefully that doesn't happen. We prayed in our 9 o'clock prayer meeting that does not happen. So, Nehemiah 2. Last week we saw Nehemiah receive the news of the poor condition of the exiles, his home city of Jerusalem. He heard from Hananiah, I believe, about how bad things were. And now this week we see him actually return to the city with the permission of King Artaxerxes. And this is again around 445 B.C., we're going to read the whole second chapter. I am going to start with the last sentence of chapter 1. So, the very last sentence of Nehemiah 1, and we'll read all 20 verses of chapter 2. Now I was the cupbearer to the king, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine, and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal in which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. Nor had I yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest, who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in. The Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then he said, "Let us arise and build, so that they put their hand. Let us arise and build, so they put their hand to the good work." But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord God, bless us as we are providentially prevented from gathering in person. Bless our virtual assembly. Please bless our internet connection even. May it be stable. May it hold fast during this this gathering, that it may be steady. People can hear, follow. Everything will hold up technologically. May this still serve as a means of grace and as a worshipful expression of our love for you, our great God. Help us to follow along with the material, even though we have to do so through a screen. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This historical narrative of the chapter has three sections, the first of which is a dialogue between Nehemiah and the Persian king Artaxerxes in verses 1 through 8. The second section is his trip back and his inspection of the city walls and gates, and that's also where we see Sanballat and Tobiah introduced for the first time. And then third, we see Nehemiah present his plan to the people and then respond to the enemies of Israel as they respond to his presentation to the people when they catch word of it, and he responds to them. The first section is actually in the month of Nisan, which is right around April, basically the same time frame we are in. And it's 4 months after the events that we read about last week when he had gotten that news about the sad state. It's 4 months after that. So we're in the month of Nisan, April time frame. Since then, Nehemiah had been praying, he had been fasting, he's basically biding his time until he could somehow broach this subject with the king. That seems to be his intent all along. What we don't know for sure is if Nehemiah intentionally let on that something was bothering him. The text just tells us this was the first time that he had been sad in the king's presence. Either he allowed himself to be visibly distraught so as to spur an inquest from the king, possibly, or the matter simply got the best of him, and his official duties simply overlapped with some period of mourning. Basically, he had been in mourning and praying and fasting and been sad for it, and then he got called in and had to clean himself up before the king, but he was still visibly distraught even when he went before the king. Based on his prayer in chapter 1, though, I lean toward thinking that this was intentional, because his prayer included some kind of asking for favor before the king. So I think he likely had some plan of being before the king, letting himself be visibly distraught, and the king noticing it and hopefully asking him about it. And that seems to be what happened. What we do know for sure is that it was not a casual thing to appear before the Persian king, no matter your role or your position in the royal court. As we saw in Esther 5 that we read in our responsive reading, even the king or even the queen would only approach the king when his favor was visibly displayed to her, where he would outreach his scepter and she would go touch it. So even the queen kind of had this formal approach to the king. It was no light thing. It was a big deal. So that all that to say is, no matter how well you knew the king or how frequently you saw him, you don't just get his attention and then start asking for something. It's not just like, hey, you know me, look, I got this thing I want to bring up to you. It was still a big deal. The Persian king was one of the most powerful people on the planet at that time. It was one of the most powerful empires. He's the ruler of that empire. It was a big deal. And if not done wisely, if approaching the king was not done wisely, diplomatically and respectfully, it could cost you your position or honestly even your life. So it's understandable to have a some fear or trepidation when approaching the king like this. It might not seem like it, but Nehemiah is taking a risk by appearing visibly sad in the king's presence. He has no idea how the king might react to that. But as the cupbearer, a close confidant of the king, as we discussed last week, Nehemiah does seem to have been close to the king. So close that he both noticed his expression, he noticed his demeanor, and he asked him about it. And then Nehemiah responds with a healthy fear and a healthy deference toward the king. And he expresses, when he responds to the king, giving him this answer, he expresses this blessing on the king. He says, "O king, live forever," before he says anything else, before explaining the reason for his dismay stemming from the sorry state of his home city and the people of Jerusalem. That sorry state, saying that this is where it comes from. And then when he says that, the king, of course, recognizes that there is an expected request that will naturally flow from this issue that he's bringing up. And he preemptively asks Nehemiah, like, "Okay, I see what's bothering you. So what is it that you request?" So after 4 months of praying and pondering, it all came down to that one moment. So wisely, before answering the king of Persia, Nehemiah prays to the King of Kings, right? And with that prayer, he relies not on the kindness of Artaxerxes, who he's face to face with, but on the kindness and the good provision of the one who turns the king's heart wherever he wishes, like channels of water in his hands. Like we've repeatedly brought up Proverbs 21:1, that proverb about God's sovereign control even over kings. That's what he's relying on, that providence, that kindness of the Lord. Even though he's face to face with the Persian king, he knows it's God working invisibly and behind the scenes to do his good will. And that's a good thing too, because Nehemiah is not just asking for a personal sabbatical from his royal duties as cupbearer in the royal court. He's actually asking for a reversal of the king's previous decree to stop the work, as we read back in Ezra 4. We reread that last week. King Artaxerxes had stopped the rebuilding project of the work of the walls, of the gates. The people had been working on it. The enemies of the people wrote to Artaxerxes and said, "Hey, they're probably going to rebel. Look at Israel's history." And Artaxerxes decreed a stoppage of that labor. So Nehemiah is asking him to overturn that previous decree. When he does state his request, when Nehemiah does state that request then to King Artaxerxes, he does so in a way similar to how Esther presented her request to Artaxerxes' father, King Xerxes. Both of them, Nehemiah and Esther, express it as a personal calamity to them, not as a political issue, and with no accusation of carelessness by the king for the harm caused by his previous decree. Because if you think back, both the previous decrees by Xerxes and Artaxerxes was an issue of personal harm towards the Jews and toward Esther and Nehemiah, but neither one of them present it that way. They present it as just a personal calamity, not some political thing, not something that the king was careless about. And because he had been burdened with this issue on his mind for so long, he was well prepared to ask for the specifics. When the king says, "Okay, what's your request?" Nehemiah is very well prepared. He had been burdened with this for months, and he's prepared to ask for specifics. He knew how long he would have to be gone. He knew the permissions he would need to travel, where he would be traveling through, the permissions he would need to begin the project. He knew the raw materials he'd need to gather, how he would need to go about getting that, and what needed to be done to be rebuilt, the actual thing that needed to be done. So when the king says, "What is your request?" he doesn't just say, "Well, can I go back and try and fix it?" No, he gives this list, a specific list. He says, "Can I go for this long with these grants, with access to this forest from this guy to build these things?" And it's a detailed list of exactly what he wants from the king. And amazingly, Artaxerxes says yes to all of it. It's a fairly spectacular acceptance of this detailed list that Nehemiah presents. And we know exactly why he accepted all of Nehemiah's requests. Because as he tells us in verse 8 and as he retells to the Jews in verse 18, he says, "The good hand of my God was on me." Basically, making the king favorably disposed towards his request. That's what he's saying. And I'm hoping that that sounds familiar because it is the same language that was used throughout Ezra, multiple times in Ezra, when he too was beholden to the Persian king and he had to make these requests, and the Persian king again is favorably disposed towards Ezra and his request. And he says the same thing, "The good hand of my God was on me." It's a repeated theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see that again, God had been setting this up by a variety of means that may have played a role in making King Artaxerxes favorable toward Nehemiah's request to overturn his previous decree that stopped the rebuilding work in Jerusalem years before. God had been setting this up, and there's a variety of means by which he probably used to play a role. So first of all, he used his friendship with Nehemiah itself. His friendship with Nehemiah was used. There was an obvious personal connection that would have inclined Artaxerxes to grant his request. The second thing is the strategic location of a well-defended ally like Israel. The advantage that would have been, considering the revolts that the Persian king had been dealing with in the preceding years. If you look at that, they had been dealing with these revolts with Egypt and some of the surrounding areas, so it would have been a strategic advantage to have Israel in that place built up, well defended. It would have made military and political sense to have Israel rebuilt as a potential garrison and outpost between Persia and Egypt and all these rebellious territories, nearby those rebellious territories. It could have served as a supply point or a base of operations should new military operations be needed nearby. So that would have made sense to Artaxerxes. And then third, of course, Artaxerxes' stepmother was Esther, a Jew herself. Now, obviously, we can't know the inner disposition that he had toward her, but his father's favor toward her likely played a role in what we would say maybe softening Artaxerxes toward the Hebrews as a people, seeing his own stepmother and his father's favor towards Esther. So all of those are potential means, among surely countless others, but they are potential means that could easily have been orchestrated by God to make Artaxerxes favorably disposed to Nehemiah's extensive requests. Now, we don't want to mistake the common use of means as if that is an absence of God's working through providence. We don't want to say things like, "Oh, well, this is the real reason Artaxerxes was favorably disposed." All these normal means, therefore God was not really the one doing this. It's not God's hand of favor on Nehemiah that's making this happen. Those two things go hand in hand. You may have seen comments this week by Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, when he said it was the behavior of the New Yorkers that stopped the spread of the coronavirus, and then not God. He went out of his way to specifically add that God did not stop the spread of this virus. Not only have scientists shown that their behavior has potentially had far less impact than they think, but that is unsurprisingly really terrible theology. I mean, that's to be expected. It's not surprising. It's terrible theology. That is the exact failure that I'm talking about. The failure to understand God's ordinary use of means in his providence. Not everything that he does is miraculous, but that does not mean that it is less directed by God or less decreed by God or less meaningful, that it has less purpose because God uses ordinary providential means instead of some miraculous thing. That doesn't disconnect God from the thing that is happening is what I mean. He appoints the ends as well as the means. We say this all the time. So seeing the successful use of means doesn't discredit the one who decreed the means' success. So while there are a variety of reasons that the king may have been favorable, reasons that he might have seen it in his best interest, it is no less God working to make that the case. He arranged that to be the case. He made Artaxerxes' mind see that that would be the case, and he channeled the king's heart like water in the palm of his hand, like the proverb said. It is no less God's hand of favor and God's hand of power on Nehemiah to make that the case, to make the turnout favorable. It is God turning the heart of the king like channels of water in the palm of his hand. So God's sovereignty continues to shine here in fulfilling prophecy by bringing back the exiles from captivity and rebuilding the city where he chose to be worshipped in the Old Covenant. The second section today has Nehemiah returning to the land and surveying the destroyed walls and gates. His request to the king for those letters of permission, he asked for these letters of permission, that is immediately vindicated as we see him pass through these provinces with governors who are openly hostile toward the well-being of Israel. We're told about Sanballat in Samaria and Tobiah and Ammon, which is on the east side. He would have passed through these provinces. They would have been nearby where he was going through. And he's immediately vindicated for needing that permission, coming with the king's stamp of approval. If he didn't have explicit backing from Artaxerxes, he surely would have been prevented by force from taking up that rebuilding project, just the way that the people of the land had previously stopped the Hebrews. As we read in Ezra 7, they went and they stopped by force the rebuilding project, and the same thing would have happened. And his nighttime survey of the city walls and gates shows that he expected opposition. He was not naive about how the outsiders would have viewed his plan. He does it under cover of darkness to prevent it from being known, from being exposed too early, giving them time to react. So he's wise about that. Most of this section, the second section here, is a description of the architectural features that he was evaluating. So there's not a whole lot to cover. Some of these features are entirely different than what they became after Herod and his rebuilding projects, what the city currently looks like, the walls and the gates. I mean, it's changed very much over the centuries, as you would imagine. However, I do want to give a little bit of attention to what he says in verse 12, where we read, he says, "I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem." And there's other very good translations that speak of what God put in his heart to do, or on his heart to do for Jerusalem. That's kind of it's the same basic ideas. Both of those are good translations. The idea is God is giving something to his inner man, or to his mind, to his will, that kind of concept, something that we conceptually describe as the heart. Even today, we speak of it that way, putting on our heart, or you know, we speak of our heart as like, this is our inner man, our will, our desire, it's our mind. In modern Christianese, we might say, the Lord laid this burden on my heart. That's kind of the way a lot of Christians speak. Heart burdens is not exactly biblical language, and I'll say it's not a way that I choose to speak very often, but I also admit it's not an unbiblical concept to speak of heart burdens. It's basically the same thing that we saw in Ezra when King Cyrus decreed that the Jews who desired to return to Jerusalem and to build the temple could do so. And then we read consequently of God stirring up certain people to do just that. That language of being stirred up is essentially the same as having God put a burden on our heart. And this is not some experience that is unique to one of the old covenants. It's not just unique to the people of Israel, old covenant Israel. It's a universal experience for God's people at all times in all the covenants. God, the Holy Spirit, regularly puts tasks on our heart or stirs us up to do particular things for his kingdom. He spiritually impresses on us something that we can do for his glory, and then he gives us corresponding spiritual gifts, or he perhaps has already given us spiritual gifts to do those very tasks that he impresses on us. It's for his kingdom. It's possibly for another believer. It's possibly for the church in general, but it's ultimately for God's glory. We sometimes use the term burden to describe it, because it's something that we think about or that we care about significantly more than we otherwise would. And that is often complemented by an idea from us of what ought to be done. Because we're burdened by it, we start thinking of what ought to be done to help or to fix it. And that's exactly what we see from Nehemiah. As we focused on last week, he cared significantly, and we paid attention to that. He cared significantly about the misfortune of Jerusalem and its people. And their distress caused him distress, right? As we talked about last week. He wept and mourned about it for months when he got news of it because of their distress. And I think it's fair to say he was burdened by their needs. I think that's right to describe that as a burden that he was bearing, a burden that was laid on his heart. And we likewise see that his burden in chapter 1 was complemented with a good idea of what to do about it. So in chapter 2, we see him ask for that specific list of requests, that very specific list that he would need to do to help remedy the situation that we see him burdened with in chapter 1. So you see how those kind of go hand in hand, that burden and that idea of how to help. That is something that we too will experience. This is something that we should come to expect in our Christian walk. We will at times be burdened by the needs of a particular country or a particular group. I think of William Carey when he's burdened by the particular needs of the people of India, and he does something about it. He approaches and starts the missionary society. We too will be sometimes burdened by a need for a people or a group, and then that will stir us up to become missionaries to them. We'll begin learning about that people and praying for that people and arranging means to go serve that people. Or some might be burdened by identifying a weakness in the church, and that might motivate them and stir them up to strengthen the body where it is lacking on that specific thing. Maybe they see a deficiency of doctrinal teaching and they wish to deepen theological understanding of lay people, of the church in general. Maybe they're stirred up to train pastors and they have the gifting to do that. Maybe they're burdened by the poor state of musical worship and they want to serve the church in that way and they start being asking to be equipped in that way. At times it can be even more specific or temporal, like the need of an individual family or an individual believer in the local body who in some certain times might be going through a hardship and they might need a little bit more care than normal. That's another thing. Maybe they see someone, they want to come alongside them in their adversity to help them, to help bear them up as they experience adversity. That's a burden that is laid on our hearts. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's doctrinal, maybe it's relational, maybe it's emotional. There's all kinds of ways that we can see the needs in the local congregation of a family or an individual and feel that burden and want to help. But whatever the case is, whatever particular scenario that we're burdened with, I think we ought to be open to what the Holy Spirit is stirring us up to do. What burden is he putting on our minds or on our hearts? If you might be sensing that sort of thing, but you're wondering if your concerns are truly from God, then ask yourself, kind of evaluate it by asking yourself, are those burdens accompanied by a plan of action to help? Or do you have spiritual gifts you might be able to use to help alleviate those burdens? Have you asked for the spiritual gifts to serve the church or serve your brother and sister in that specific need that you're feeling the burden for? Have you begun to pursue those spiritual gifts that you're going to need to help in that area? Do you have simple worldly experience which God has providentially equipped you with to help? Remember, for example, Nehemiah served in the royal court. He was a Persian official. He was well acquainted with the king. He would have had administrative experience. It would have equipped him to serve as a governor and to oversee the logistics of this rebuilding project in Jerusalem. It was not a miracle. It was simply God's providence that positioned him to make the request to help Jerusalem and equipped him with the knowledge of what he needed to do. That was simple providence of God equipping him to do that work. It wasn't some miraculous spiritual gift. It was God providentially working. So don't overlook the ordinary means God has in place already. So if you have a background in finance, God very well may burden you to help someone with their finances. There would be a natural connection there that God would use. If you're mechanically minded, he'll probably use you to help someone with their vehicle. You might feel a burden to help people with their mechanical needs. If you enjoy study, you're likely to be more equipped to learn doctrine and to teach it to others. The list goes on and on. But the application for us today is an openness to the Spirit's work to stir us up and to lay the needs of the church on our hearts, to be sensitive towards those needs and towards those burdens, and allow ourselves to discern those and pursue the equipping of ourselves, the spiritual equipping of ourselves, to serve the church through those burdens. So if you are discerning a burden, then look for gifts that might help. And we could even say foster the gifts that might help you to serve the church through those burdens. Develop in your mind a plan of action and how you could go about helping. So when the opportunity does come up, then you will already have thought about it because you've been dwelling on it so long. You've been praying through those burdens. You've been processing these burdens you're feeling. And then when the opportunity presents itself, you'll be ready to have a plan of action. The way Nehemiah waited 4 months and then he had a plan of action when the opportunity presented itself by the king asking him, hey, what's going on with you? What's the problem? Nehemiah was ready. It was not by chance that Nehemiah had that detailed list of requests to present to Artaxerxes. Now, even as we say that, there are some pitfalls that we need to avoid when handling these heart burdens, if we can call them that, these heart burdens that we may experience. First of all, we need to be patient. It may take some time before we can do anything about the issue that we are feeling burdened about. It may be rather immediate, that's possible, but it may be months or years before we are put in a position to help. I mean, it was years before I felt the burden of going to seminary and serving as a pastor. It was a matter of years before I actually got to a seminary, and then years more before I actually got into a church. These heart burdens can at times be the focus of our life's work as a whole. It might be like this big thing that you wind up doing in your life, this burden that God laid on your heart and equipped you to do. That might be essentially the summation of your life's work as a believer. So be patient. That kind of thing takes time to develop. Be patient for that to develop. Don't push it too quickly. Take your time. Pursue the church. Pursue their coming alongside you in it. Second, do not be dismayed when others do not share your same burden. So not everyone is going to be as concerned with the same things that you are. Not everyone is going to display the same zeal for the solution that you think is best. Do not disparage them for not caring about the thing that you care about as much as you do. And likewise, do not be disillusioned when the burden of your heart is not shared by others, when they're not as zealous as you are. William Carey, that I brought up before, when he presented the needs for missionary work, he was told to sit down for being an enthusiast and God will save the heathen without your help. And his theology was too good to fall into that trap. And he was not disillusioned by their being dismayed or their dismay at his heart burdened. And I don't know, but there are times as well when maybe somebody shares the concern, but they're not as zealous, and people will sometimes be like, well, should I care about this as much as I do? Well, yeah. Don't worry that somebody else doesn't necessarily care about it as much. Do what God has burdened and equipped you to do, and let others do what God has burdened and equipped them to do. That doesn't mean that all of our work is disconnected, but we're going to have different focuses and different gifts to serve the church in different ways, and we're going to have different burdens. So resist the temptation to think less of the spiritual state of others if they are not as stirred up to serve the church in the same way that you are. Third, another third pitfall. Do not try to justify every hobby horse or every behavior by claiming that you have some special burden either. This calls for wisdom. Sometimes we are overly zealous about something, and that might tempt us to act foolishly in our zeal. And then when we do so, we'll be like, well, I just feel such a burden for such and such, and forgive me when I do this stupid thing. When we are rightly criticized for acting foolishly, sometimes we try to defend ourselves saying, well, we acted that way because of that burden laid on my heart by God. Well, those burdens might be real, but they are not a get-out-of-jail-free card. They don't excuse our lack of wisdom. They don't excuse a disrupting of the church. It doesn't excuse us to be a jerk. If your zeal leads to the wounds of a friend, or the wounds of a brother or sister in the church, or to your neighbor, then do not try to escape blame by claiming the burden of your heart was the cause. Accept the blame. Don't try and cover up your sin by saying, well, I just feel such a burden for such and such that it caused me to do that. So be careful when pursuing heart burdens. Be careful it doesn't lead to a lack of wisdom, or that you cast aside all carefulness and patience to pursue this burden that you feel. Get confirmation from your church leadership when that's appropriate. Have them come alongside you and evaluate it with you. Make sure that they too see that need and they see the wisdom for that. Make sure that they see your gifts to accompany that need and to fulfill that need. Make sure that they see the wisdom in whatever plan that you have in mind as you begin to evaluate this. Don't go rogue, is what I would say. Don't use your heart burdens to be a lone ranger Christian. Evaluate if you're being stirred up. Be careful of the pitfalls and pursue it for the sake of your neighbor and for the glory of God. The final section today. The final section today is where Nehemiah reveals his plan to the Jews, and he presents it to them in this public appeal to take up the work of rebuilding. He came to the city, he rested 3 days, just like Ezra did, and then he does this evaluation at nighttime, and then he's ready. He's like, all right, I'm going to present it to the people, and I'm going to appeal to them to take up this work of rebuilding. And he tells them they should do so, so that they will no longer be a reproach, or no longer be a disgrace, as some translations have it. And when the enemies of Israel caught wind of this, they immediately set out to oppose the project. They're against it from the default. We read of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And these are not just literary foils invented to personify the opposition to Israel, to make this story more intriguing. They're not invented characters so that the book of Nehemiah reads better. It's a better novel or something like that. They're not just literary foils. These were real people. Sanballat of Samaria is in the north. Tobiah of Ammon is in the east, and Geshem is in the south from Arabia. He's stretching into Edom. That province is pushing in towards Edom. They basically had Jerusalem surrounded by the north, east, and south, and then on the west is obviously the Mediterranean Sea. And we have, and this is important, we have external evidence, extra-biblical sources of their existence, each one of them by name in those areas at that time. And we even have like the names of their kids at times. That once again confirms what we already know, what we called attention to last week, that Ezra and Nehemiah are accurate historical accounts of the exiles returned to the Promised Land. I like to call attention to these historical confirmations whenever we can, because it's all over. It's all over. I don't want to pass by them too quickly. But these men, in their opposition, when they catch wind of what Israel's plans to do, they raise the prospect of Israel rebelling against the king. It's like, ah, what are you doing? You're rebelling against the king? And that, you may remember, is the very tactic that they used to stop the wall rebuilding the first time that we read in Ezra 4 when Artaxerxes decreed the stopping of that rebuilding of the wall. They used that. They're saying, oh, this city, they're arriving. They're going to rebel just like they used to. Look at the history of Israel. And that threat of rebellion and Israel's history is what convinced Artaxerxes once already to stop that rebuilding. So it's not some idle intimidation that they're attempting here. They're using a tried and true method that stopped it the last time. But the difference this time around is that Nehemiah came armed, preemptively armed, with permission from the king. So he confidently responds to these enemies that they have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And you might think, well, that wouldn't matter to them. You know, they're enemies of Israel. But if you look at it, a couple of them actually have Jewish names, or they named their kids with these, what we might say, God-fearing names. They have the name Yahweh inherent in their kids' names, because we have those external biblical sources that tell us about these rulers in the Persian Empire and their names. And so we know that they tried to maintain some kind of connection to Yahweh and Yahweh worship, not as part of the covenant community, but they had this connection. Sanballat was a governor in Samaria, meaning he was likely a Samaritan or a half-Jew. And Tobiah is a Jewish name, though it says he was an Ammonite, but he was likely considered an Ammonite because that's where he held his office. That's where he chose to associate. But he, too, likely had some Jewish heritage. Ammonites, a different ethnicity, wouldn't have named their child Tobiah. He's likely got some Jewish heritage, and he's serving as a governor in Ammon. So they both would have had some supposed claim to Israel in their minds because of their genealogical tie. If you look in the New Testament, that's the way that anyone with Jewish heritage thought. They're like, well, I'm Jewish by birth. I've got this right. I've got this portion in Israel. It's mine by birthright. But Nehemiah tells them, no, you have no share in this promise. You're not a child of the promise by birth. You have to be a child of promise by rebirth, is the way we would say it. He's telling them, you're not one of God's people just because you have a little bit of Jewish blood flowing through your veins. It's very much like those that claim to be part of the church. But their lack of support, and often even their open opposition, show that they're frauds. They're not really part of the church. They're not really part of God's covenant community. They oppose God and his purpose, even while thinking that their supposed casual association with the church makes them one of his children. Or perhaps they're raised in the church and they're like, yeah, I was born into a Christian family. I've got this association with the church. I'm one of God's people. No, that's not how it works. You cannot be an enemy of God and his people and claim to be part of his church because of your upbringing. We're reminded again that it's not our heritage or our bloodlines or our genealogy or how we were raised or the labels that we claim for ourselves that make us a child of God. We're not a Christian just because we call ourselves a Christian or because we say that we're part of a church. It's only true saving faith that makes us children of God. It is those that believe that will support God and his purposes by loving his people and doing it the way God has laid it out in his scriptures to do it. We cannot be part of God's family all the while actively opposing his children. Tobiah and Sanballat, I don't care what their bloodlines were, they're not part of God's family by their bloodline. They're opposing God and his purposes. These men exemplify the tactics of the enemy that are still used today. They seek to demoralize through false accusation, through scorn and ridicule. The enemies of the church lump all false religion in with true religion. They just say religion in general, and they use the the things that false religion does and bad churches do, and they don't discern between good churches and bad churches, and they just say, this is what the church does, this is what the Christian church does. Look at their mistakes, look at their flaws, look at their lies, and they'll do that with false religion and bad churches, and they lump us all together. They apply the faults of false teachers to true men of God. So these guys wanted to do that for Israel. Look at the rebellion of Israel. This is what they're going to do. They allege false motives to the church and hateful hearts. They allege that we have hateful hearts for the things that we do. They accuse us of things like wanting to take over the country or wanting to set up a Christian theocracy. They say that we hate those that we call out of a life of sin to a life of holiness. Whenever we do that, it's because we hate them, supposedly. That's what they allege. In their ignorance, they denounce us for supposedly wanting to stone homosexuals and fornicators, all the while oblivious to the fact that we seek their eternal life rather than their death. The reason we do that is a love for God and wanting to see his name glorified by mercy being extended to them. We seek their life, not their death. And they accuse us in their ignorance of hating when we are in fact loving. So when we experience this, when we suffer this way by the enemy of God's people, we must remember Christ's suffering. In his life, he too, who was falsely accused, he was said to be doing miracles by the power of demons. He was called a liar. He was called a false prophet, a false messiah. He was accused of being a fraud. In his passion to save his people, what do we see? We see him mocked. We see him denied by his own disciples. We see him scorned, spit upon by the very people that he created while he was upholding their life by his very hand. The very breath that they used to mock and spit on him was being upheld by his hand. But while being beaten and mocked, he was seeking the life of all those who would trust in his life and death for salvation. While Peter denied Christ so that he would not suffer alongside him, Christ was pursuing Peter's salvation. In the ignorance of the people, they denounced him, all the while oblivious to the fact he was purchasing the redemption of his elect. So following Christ will at times mean suffering in some manner analogous to the way that he suffered. To a much lesser degree, of course, but we will bear the hatred of the world. True faith produces in us faithfulness. And faithfulness is accompanied by the reproach of the world. Enduring that reproach is a sign of being a true follower of Christ. The way Nehemiah and the covenant community bore that scorn that we saw today displays their true faith. They are not dissuaded from the work because of the scorn and the hatred of the world. And they stood confidently in the face of it. Christ went about his work of salvation in the face of scorn and mockery. And Nehemiah and the people began their work in spite of it. He says, we will arise and we will build, as these people are mocking and scorning them. And Christ said, I will arise and bear my cross. I will lay down my life. I will bear the sins of these people. I don't care what the world says. I'm going to do it. Nehemiah and the covenant community did the same in a lesser degree, but they knew the good news. They knew whose side they were on. They knew it was the God of heaven who would give them success. And they said that. The God of heaven will give us success. They knew they were his servants. So let us too stand confidently in the face of opposition, knowing full well we serve Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death, who willingly suffered, who endured mockery and scorn, who rose from the grave, who bore our sins, who earned eternal life, who granted us his righteousness, and who now serves us and calls us to serve alongside him in his kingdom. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God of heaven, we worship you today in gladness, knowing you are the one who sovereignly rules the world, seeing you sovereignly rule the world, seeing accounts of you sovereignly ruling the world and directing history to your glory. We know you work all things together for good, so that we ask that as bad things happen in this world, that we will have the trust to know that you decreed it all, and you are orchestrating all of human history to accomplish your glory. We ask that you turn the hearts of kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers to a righteous fear of you, who are omnipotent and impotent. We ask that you humble those that pursue evil and cast down those who oppose you and your purpose. Prevent your enemies from success in their efforts to oppose your purpose and your people. And then burden us, Lord, with the needs of the church, whether it be a corporate need or an individual need in the church. Give us that burden. Stir us up to care and to act for their good. And then equip us to serve with our gifts. Equip us with our experience and with our resources to serve and to bear those burdens. Give us a discernment and a carefulness when evaluating the burdens we experience on our hearts. Do not let us sin in our zeal or be lax in our labors. Burden us with a desire for holiness. Burden us with a hatred of sin. Burden us with a care for the lost. And burden us with a love for your church, for your bride. May our gifts increase insofar as they bring attention to your Son, are empowered by your Spirit, and bring glory to you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the portion of our inheritance. Amen.